miss, but we have conviction and we believe that on our journey of life, God speaking into our life is so important, that he has a voice to guide us, to encourage us, to correct us, to reveal himself to us. And we believe that that is specially honored and anointed by God in the corporate setting. For some reason, God has chosen to really bless these times when we gather together, and he commands a blessing there. So congratulations. God bless you. Welcome. And God bless you on your journey of faith. We're going to have a scripture reading before we go into the message this morning. But let's do this. We'll take a moment, stand up, and just greet your neighbor, say God bless you, and then afterwards we'll have the reading and the prayer. So let's just greet each other for a moment. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Father, once again, we thank you. This is your word, your inspired word, and we pray by your Spirit you would quicken us and minister to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's be seated together. I've been really enjoying this journey through the 1 Samuel. I hope you are also. And let's remind ourselves of the context. Back in Samuel, of course, raised up as the prophet for a very dark and important hour in Israel's history. And in chapter 4, we find Israel being defeated by the Philistines. So they decide to bring the ark into battle. Remember, the ark is that sacred piece of furniture from the tabernacle that contained the commandments, symbolizing that they had, although they had failed, it was under the mercy seat, and there was a means of forgiveness through sacrifice. And that was where God had chosen to manifest his presence. Imagine how important that was to Israel in terms of their calling and their identity and their worship. But they had grown familiar, and they treated the ark like some magical box or good luck charm or a superstitious idol almost, that they would bring it into battle, and then they say, it will save us. They don't say God will save us, but they say it will save us. And we remember what happened. Perhaps to their surprise, they were defeated again by the Philistines. But this time, not only were they defeated, but the ark was taken. And we mentioned there a spiritual, it's because there was a spiritual principle in play. It's not some magical formula that would bring victory for Israel or in the Christian life, but it's about being rightly related to God. And that was the issue that needed to be dealt with. At this point, they didn't recognize that. So what happened is God gave them over once again to be defeated by the Philistines. And we find this cycle in the book of Judges. You remember, if you read through the book again and again, I remember it with S's, there is silence or peace or rest. Then there is sin, that the people turned back to idolatry again. Then there is supplication, that they cried out to the Lord. Then there is salvation, they would rise, a judge would rise up for the hour and deliver them. And then there was silence once again. And this cycle goes through the book of Judges, and we see it happening here also. So the people are being brought to this place where they will really begin to look to the Lord and cry out to the Lord. The ark is taken to the house of the Philistines, the temple of Dagon, which falls flat on its face, and judgment is poured out on those Philistine cities, and they decide, let's get rid of the ark. There is another principle there, that you either get rightly related to the ark or you want to get it out of your life. When it was brought back to Israel, the Philistines finally said, let's send it back to Israel. Some looked into the ark and they were judged for it. And again, now the Israelites are saying, let's get this ark moved on. So they sent to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come and take it up with you. So we're up to date now. This is where we are at this moment. Israel has now received the ark back, but they want to move it on to Kirjath-Jearim. This is verse 1 of chapter 7. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. They had perhaps concluded now that the tabernacle was corrupt, but whatever the reason, they decide that the ark would go into the house of Abinadab on the hill, perhaps away from the center, out of the town somewhat, and it arrived in his house, and he sets apart his son, we assume that they are of Levi, to keep the ark of the Lord. Now imagine if that happened to you in your life. One day there is a knock on the door and they bring the ark into your house. And there it is sitting in your living room. And you think about how that the Philistines were just judged because of that. The men of Beth Shemeth were just judged because of that. You understand what the ark represents. And would that make a difference to your life? As you might tiptoe around that and be aware that that's symbolizing God's very presence in your house and in your life. But is that not the case even more so for the Christian? For the Bible teaches that we actually, individually and corporately, we are the temple of God. That his very presence does dwell, not just in our house, but in our very life and in our spirit. So this is 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? And this is why we find such rich application and instruction for our life from these stories. They foreshadow the reality which we have in the Christian life of God's presence in us. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says the same. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Listen to this, who is in you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If we believe that, if we believe that the very Holy Spirit of the Almighty God is in us, oh, how that should affect our life. And Paul says, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. We're told in Galatians 4, 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And Ephesians 4, 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And later in Ephesians 5, 18, it says that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit repeatedly. And this is through us being yielded in our heart to the presence of God in our lives and living by faith and responding to him each day, moment by moment. So that's a good application there, isn't it? That we have God's very presence in our life. And we, just like Eliezer, this young man, suddenly found that he was to be a steward. His life changed, didn't it? He was living his life, minding his own business. The next thing he knows, he's been entrusted with this stewardship to look after the ark. And that's like the Christian life and the Christian calling. One day, the ark came into your life and something changed. And now we have a stewardship as Christians to walk with the Lord and honor all that he has given to us. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented over the Lord, after the Lord. So it says 20 years. In fact, eventually it will be longer than that. It's not until David's time that the ark is actually removed. But here this segment of time, 20 years, goes by, and we see that all the house of Israel lamented. This is a groaning in sorrow. This is a wailing and a crying out. The people are crying out with sorrow unto the Lord. And again, this fits in this cycle. Now there is the supplication of the people, and God will answer, and he'll do that through Samuel. Samuel, of course, the man for the hour, the man for the moment. We know that, remember, at the beginning of the book, it says the word of the Lord was rare in those days, but now Samuel comes on the scene, and it says God did not let one of his words fall to the ground, and he was speaking the word of the Lord, and all Israel knew that he was established as a prophet. He had an effective ministry so needed in the land. And what does he do? And here is our potent question this morning. What does Samuel do that can affect the nation at this desperate hour? And he calls for repentance. It's always a heart issue, is it not? And they had suffered under the Philistines through discipline, but now if they would turn back to the Lord, they would find blessing so easily. So we read these words in verse 3, then, for those of you who are awake, Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, oh, that's so refreshing. And then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying. And we don't read anything particularly extraordinary about Samuel, but that he was faithful to speak the words that God would give him, and those words were so effective, none of his words would fall to the ground. And he gives them this message. It's a key message for Israel back then, but you can't help think and realize how relevant it is through all the ages and for us today, especially for all men everywhere. Samuel basically says, okay, I've heard your lamenting and your wailing and your sorrow, and that's good. You're facing in the right direction. But then he says, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts and serve him only, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So let's consider what he says. Return to the Lord with all your hearts, wholeheartedly return to the Lord. In Joel 2:13, it says, not to rend your garments only, but to rend the heart. God is interested in the heart response. He says, then put away foreign gods. In other words, there is repentance, but there is also the fruit of repentance. And John the Baptist speaks of that to the Pharisees of the time. And he says, listen, that you should be bearing the fruits fit for repentance. Repentance, they can just be words, but it should be made evident and shown and demonstrated in someone's life, should it not? If there is true repentance, there should also be the fruit of repentance. And that's what we see here. He says, if you return with your heart, second point, put away the foreign gods. And what might this mean for you and I? May God convict us, and I'm not your judge, and you're not my judge, and you live before God. But may the Holy Spirit convict us of certain things in our life that maybe would hinder us from a wonderful, transparent walk with the Lord and sensing his blessing and power on our life. May he convict us to identify those idols, and may we put them away. And then prepare your hearts. And then again, there is that true heart work of God. It could be easy to go and find a church, maybe that doesn't really preach the Bible. There isn't a cross in the message. I'm not made accountable to be a disciple, but it pampers my flesh. But I'm never brought to this place where in my heart I am made to be maybe even a little bit uncomfortable and convicted. But we draw near because we are believers in God. And we understand our tendencies as lambs, as sheep that might go astray. But Lord, you would find me again. You would speak to me because I believe what you have for me in my life, it would be the best that I could choose. But notice this, there's a promise of deliverance at the end. He says, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. But we must connect that to the conditions, must we not? We can't just say, oh Lord, deliver me, and expect with that push-button prayer that he's going to deliver me in my life. We have to read the rest of the principles that are laid out there. And sometimes I have people come to me, maybe you, they say, oh, God is not answering me. Or I'm in this trouble and God is not delivering me and I have so much trouble in my life and I pray to him but he's not listening. Well, there's a bit more to it than that. It's not a vending machine that you have as a Christian. You go to God and he fixes your troubles. He wants your heart. He wants a relationship with you. He wants to walk with you. It's not just about going to church or bearing the name of a Christian. It's about being a disciple. It's about walking with him, and if any man be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So, return, seek, put away, prepare, serve, then he will deliver you. It's a result of repentance. Let me read to you some harsh words in Deuteronomy 12:1 when God thinks about idolatry in a person's life. In 12:1, he says, these are the statutes and the judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which your fathers have given you to possess all the days of your life. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess served their gods on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. In other words, when they were to come into the land, they were to make sure that they removed any place that had been a place of worship to idols or the gods of the land. You are to utterly destroy them, he says. Verse 3, you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with any such things. Quite harsh, firm, clear words, aren't they, that God would speak to his people. Not compromise, but conviction. Not convenience, but obedience. Verse 4 of chapter 7. So, we read these wonderful words, so the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths. That's wonderful to see that. Again, we see the proof of their heart repentance. And Samuel said, gather all to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So there is the repentance, there is the action, and now Samuel says, I want everyone, let's gather together and I will pray. This is an important prayer meeting, where in that prayer we will bear our hearts to the Lord. We will solidify all that we are saying and meaning and committing to. And Mizpah means watchtower. There's nothing to do with the Jehovah's Witnesses. But it was an elevated place that they were to be gathered to on a place on Benjamin Plateau. It's 7 miles or so from Jerusalem, not far from Samuel's own hometown. So verse 6, so they gathered there at Mizpah. They responded in faith. They came together. They drew water and they poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And these words are, this is incredible. This is the transparency of the heart. There is no excuse in these words. There is no negotiating. This is clear, simple repentance. We have sinned. We have sinned. And in that confession, there is the recognition of my need for mercy. And this is how we walk on with the Lord. 1 John 1:9 and other places, of course. If you confess your sin, right? We know that verse, probably maybe one of the most known verses, because we relate to it a lot. 1 John 1:9, it says, if you confess your sin, and that's homologeo. It means to say the same thing as. It means, in other words, to agree with God. If we agree with God, so when there is conviction, I agree with him. I say like David did, yes, Lord, search my heart. I have sinned. Yes, I am the man. I have sinned. And when we do that, it says God is faithful and just to forgive us. He is faithful to forgive. He is faithful, faithful, faithful. It's always a throne of grace where you find grace and obtain mercy. And he is faithful and just, meaning his justice is expressed when he forgives you as a sinner because Jesus has paid for your sins. So they said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. And don't think of this as like a legal judge, but this is speaking about some civil governance, but essentially spiritual leadership, helping them, leading them, counseling, making sure they have things in order. And healthy spiritual leadership, I think, again and again, serves to help us look to the Lord again and again and again. That's the main purpose of really any preacher, or the prophets of old. It's to help the people once again to look to God afresh. Verse 7. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. This is an interesting principle, isn't it? That when you make good decisions for God, don't think that the enemy is sleeping, but they are quick to come up against you. You have that someone saying, oh, I'm going to follow the Lord, and you're thinking, wow, that's so wonderful, but also get ready for some opposition. You're going to have to push to follow through because you have an enemy also. And when the children of Israel heard that the Philistines were there, they were afraid of the Philistines. And that's interesting because back in chapter 4, when they should have been afraid, they weren't. And now in this chapter, now they've got right with God and they didn't need to live in this fear. They were fearful. Such is human nature. But God was with them. And verse 8, so the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Now, there's something important to note here. You could so easily miss it. And I was delighted when I caught it a couple of days ago. And it's this, that in chapter 4, they said of the ark that it may save us. But here they say that the Lord, that he may save us. They'd really learned something in this time. They were no longer looking to the ark as some magical answer to their situation, but they were looking to God. They understand that it was him alone who could save them and spare them. They do not cease to cry out to the Lord for us, that he might save us. I love that. We all understand how easy it could be to lose sight of the most important things as a Christian and get wrapped up in the form or the culture or the whatever it might be, or get stuck in some religious mold of a church. But oh, how important it is again and again and again to come back to the most essential part of my calling, and that is my relationship, my daily relationship with him. There are some religions that we could look to and say, listen, you have the beautiful church and you have the ceremony, but if you peel it all back, where is God? You've lost the most important thing. So they ask for prayer, and Samuel is interceding and praying for them. In Colossians 1:9, Paul writes to the church, he says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we do not cease to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Oh, that's so good. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. What a wonderful prayer that is. May we pray that for one another. May you pray that for me and me for you, that God would answer that, and that we would be filled with knowledge, wisdom, power, that there will be fruits in our life that will be evident. Those prayers are important and powerful. And remember at the beginning of the church when they were appointing deacons, essentially, in Acts 6, they say that we might be, the deacons would have their ministry so that we might be given to what? To prayer and the word. To prayer and the word. Both are so, so important and crucial in ministry. Verse 9. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel. Look at these words. And the Lord answered him. Beautiful. Just feel the purity, the transparency, God answering, hearing, seeing, answering Samuel and his people. This burnt offering, all consumed, all given, it's like the heart devotion of a believer in that sense. There is the whole burnt offering. It's always a sweet smelling savor to God. It's a voluntary offering, which is speaks of the servant in love, that we worship him not out of obligation, but with a sense of love and privilege, a whole burnt offering, and he answered him. Verse 10, and as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. What a curious verse. What a strange thing that we read there. That we don't read that there was any fighting or any battle. That God decided that the victory would come through him thundering from heaven. And it's interesting that little Hannah's prayer at the beginning of this book, which is laced with some prophetic phrases in there, she says in 2:10, she says, by strength no man prevails. The adversaries of the Lord are broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. Same book, a few chapters earlier, this prophetic prayer, Hannah calls this event out. Amazing. So God gives us incredible deliverance. And I think sometimes he will do it this way so that there is no question where this victory really came from. There's no boasting after this victory that God did this, that God, this was God's grace and power for us. And this, of course, brings courage to the hearts of Israel, and so it should. Verse 11, and the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-kar. They pursued them. Their fear was turned into courage. And then Samuel, verse 12, took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Oh, that's so wonderful. He decided it was important and pertinent to set up a standing stone as a memorial of that day and that victory. And he called it Ebenezer, which means stone of help, because the Lord has helped us thus far. And I remember there was a song that years ago I used to sing. I know that so much you don't know about me. No, I'm kidding. But I did used to sing a little bit, and there was a song, and it was called, the lyrics were, "He didn't bring us this far to leave us. He didn't teach us to swim to let us drown. He didn't build his home in us to move away. He didn't build us up to let us down." There is a stone of help here. That God, I love that, thus far, so far, God has helped us. In other words, look how faithful he has been. And in the hymn, "Come Thou Font of Every Blessing," that beautiful hymn, the lyrics about his love and his grace. And then in the third verse, it says, "Here I raise my Ebenezer." And it's referring to this story. "Here I raise my stone of thanksgiving and praise, a memorial stone, my outward confession of how faithful God has been in my life." And we need those memorial stones, don't we? Maybe not a physical stone in your back garden, but we need that sense of remembering. And we speak to one another. We tell stories, we speak about his faithfulness, his answered prayer. I speak to our children about things that he did in our life and how he showed himself faithful and how enriching and invigorating that is once again for our own hearts when we have that testimony of how good God has been. Oh, Ebenezer, may we raise up our Ebenezer. So good. Verse 13, we're almost through. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. This shows us the effectiveness and the influence of Samuel as a man of God for this time. For the rest of his days, there was a resistance against the enemy. Primarily Samuel, through his ministry, his faithful ministry and speaking the word, would keep them focused on the Lord. And then that spiritual principle in play meant that there would be rest and peace and a blessing for the people. And verse 14, "And then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines." I love these words, restored and recovered. And then also, there was also peace between Israel and the Amorites. Restoration and recovery. On the other side of being right with him, there is something that we gain back, something we get back. And he can give that just wonderfully in his grace. He does that. The Amorites here typically controlled a lot of the hill country, the Philistines along the coastal plain, but here they have peace. Now, last two verses, verse 15, "And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life." And maybe when you read that, the word faithfulness comes to mind. Many, many years of faithfulness of Samuel, the old prophet. He was young and he was old. And he had been faithful all the days of his life given to ministry. I think of that in my own life, perhaps you do too, of men and women that were so faithful to God in their life and calling, and how you benefited from that, and how thankful we are for those who paid that price and had that ministry. Verse 16, "He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places." It's like he became a circuit rider preacher. I don't know if it was on horseback or not, but he faithfully did this circuit from year to year, active, especially in that territory of Benjamin and also in his hometown. We'll notice verse 17, last verse. he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. And this is where we end. That Samuel built a stone of memorial, and a few verses later it says he built an altar. That's so good. An altar speaks of where you meet God, where you meet with God, where there's a time where you are in his presence, where there is correction or repentance or grace or restoration, a meeting with God in our life. It shows the heart response to what God had done. You read a chapter like this, and it's so fitting that it would end with an altar where there is devotion and thanksgiving and praise, that we should be people who build altars in our life again and again and again. If we would look over our shoulder, we should see memorial stones and altars all the way behind us, where we have remembered and given thanksgiving. And oh, we met with God, and we met with God, and we met with God. And may we build many more ahead of us. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for the privilege of being able to be students of your word and how you are faithful to instruct us and speak to us in the way. Lord, you know what we need. You speak to our hearts. We love you. We respond in faith this morning. Thank you, Lord. Perhaps there's someone here or listening online, you're not sure of your salvation. Oh, listen, in this moment, just look to him, say, oh God, here I am. I am a sinner, and I believe that Jesus is the Savior. There is no other. I put my faith in him today. Jesus, save me today. Come into my life today. Save me by your grace through faith. I have nothing to offer, nothing to give. I just freely receive all that you have done, all that you offer me, eternal life in Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Help me on my journey of faith. And each one of us, we pray that. Help us, Lord, on our path, on our journey, in our days, with our families, with our responsibilities, our challenges. Help us build altars and remember and be faithful and responsive to you, we ask and pray. Bless these thoughts to our hearts, our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.